Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Let's get into the Word. I want you to look at several passages with me, and matter of fact, strap in. We're going to look at a lot of passages this evening. I want you to start with Luke 13, the same passage we looked at last time we were together on a Wednesday evening in this. Luke 13, then we're going to go to Luke 19, and then finally we'll be in Jeremiah 39, which I know we started last time. But we did not finish Jeremiah 39. We're going to go back and just do that chapter and look at it from a different perspective. You know, I don't know if you've thought about it this way, but you haven't learned to think like Jesus until you've come to grips with one of the most terrible feelings a human being can ever have, and that is to love someone who doesn't love him back. I'm going to say that again. You haven't learned to think like Jesus until you've had one of the most painful experiences a human being can ever have. And that is to love someone who doesn't love you back and might even hate you, might even try to do damage to you even though you still love them. That kind of pain, that kind of agony is deep in the soul. People would rather have physical pain than that. Ask anybody. Ask anybody who's been through it. Ask anybody who's been through a divorce that they didn't want. Ask anybody who's been in a broken friendship when they tried to make it better and it couldn't. Ask anybody who's got kids who grew up to express hatred and animosity towards their parents after years of care and so on. And they'll all tell you the same thing. I'd rather have a broken leg any day. I'd rather be paralyzed. I'd rather go through almost anything than that kind of pain. See, human beings are not just molecules in motion. Human beings are more than molecules in motion. You've been taught that they are just molecules in motion. In our culture, that's what we're taught. It's a form of idolatry, actually, that teaching. But anybody who's had psychic pain, like the kind of pain that I just described, knows there's much more to the human being than what meets the eye. And that in relational connection between you and other people, there's the capacity for immense pain in a fallen world. And that's exactly what the Lord feels. He feels that way in his broken relationship with humanity in general, and he feels that way in his broken relationship with his covenant people, because you might think to yourself, well, at least there's some people who love God. They're the covenant people. Surely they don't let him down. Surely the covenant people, they don't hurt him, do they? They don't put him in a situation where it's hard for him to continue loving, do they? Surely not, because they're the covenant people. They should understand that he chose them. I mean, if the rest of the pagan world doesn't like him, that's one thing, but it seems, I mean, surely in covenant relationship, there's not that kind of pain. Oh, yes, there is. And in Luke 13 and in Luke 19, you feel that pain. Same passage we looked at before, but from a different perspective. Luke 13, beginning in verse 31, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Get out of here. Herod's trying to kill you." And he says, "You go tell that fox that I'm going to cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I'm going to reach my goal. He's not going to stop me. Nevertheless, I need to journey on today, tomorrow, and the next day. It can't be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." He wasn't in Jerusalem yet. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And what he's saying is, Herod may try and kill me, but he's not going to kill me. I can't die till I get to Jerusalem. I can't die till I'm in my own living room, my city, my covenant city. That's where I have to die, like all the prophets that I have sent to my covenant people. I have to be one of those. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I would have gathered your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it. And behold, your house is going to be left to you desolate because of that. And I'm telling you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's Psalm 118, and we were singing the other part of it. Hosanna, it's the same psalm. It's a messianic psalm. And notice, and I said this last time, I'm going to say it again this time. Repetition's actually quite good for all of us. And notice he says, "I would have gathered you. I would gather you under my wings." What? This is a Galilean man. He's just a Galilean man. He's standing there saying, "I would gather Jerusalem under my wings." Who could this be that would say such a thing in the first person? He doesn't say God would gather you. He says, "I would gather you." And yet, and the implication is so, it's just so crystal clear. He's speaking for himself. He's speaking for God. He is himself God. That's what he's talking about. And all the prophets worked for him. All the prophets worked for him. And then he sent them all, and now he comes himself. He's going to get the same treatment they got, only worse. Among the people that he loves the most, Jerusalem, with whom he's made a covenant relationship. Look at chapter 19 of Luke. You talk about pain. Jesus, when he came up over the top of the hill, what we call Palm Sunday, verse 41 of Luke 19, he started crying. Everyone else is happy, and he's crying. He's looking at his city once again. He's looking at his city, and he starts to weep over the city. You would think he would be angry because he knows what's going to happen. He knows that their love for him is really shallow. He knows that their ability to stand by any promises they make toward him, their ability is insignificant. They can't keep even the smallest promise really over a long period of time. He knows that. He knows they actually hate him profoundly, and they hate what he stands for, even though there's a huge amount of excitement. It's all the wrong kind of excitement all around him. I mean, they're very excited. Everybody's very excited. But it's all the wrong kind of excitement. They're all really excited about themselves on Palm Sunday. You know that. You know the story. They're very excited about themselves. They're excited about what they think Messiah is going to give to them and beat the Romans and give them all kinds of good stuff in this age, all about this age. And that's why they're excited. And they find out he's not going to do that, and they hate him for it. So he weeps. He gets to the top of the hill overlooking Jerusalem, and he weeps. And again, it's this brokenheartedness, see, this brokenhearted weeping. He's not weeping for himself. He's weeping for Jerusalem because he still loves her. When he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. If you had known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. Unbelief, by the way, persistent unbelief will hide a great many things from your eyes. It will hide beautiful things from your eyes. Persistent unwillingness to listen to what God says will hide all the most wonderful things in the universe from your eyes. He says they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a siege bank around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. He's talking about what will happen in 70 AD, within the next 40 years from the time he says these words. The Romans did this. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. After all of these years of being religious, you never got it. You never got it. You've been religious all this time and you never really knew God. You never knew how much he loved you. You know, in John chapter 1, it says that he came, the Word, become flesh. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. And so I want you to get a feeling for how God feels about his people. And I want you to realize that when you understand that he loves people who do not love him back, then you're beginning to understand the logic of the cross. You're beginning to understand the real pattern of salvation in a fallen world. It is a covenant thing that God does, where he says, I will be to you as I should be to you, whether you are to me what you should be or not. See, that's a covenant relationship. And the reason that Jesus is this way is he has this covenant relationship with Jerusalem. And Jerusalem represents Israel, and that is his covenant people with whom he said, I belong to you and you belong to me, said God. So this brokenness that he has is partly because he can't and he doesn't even want to get out of this covenant. But he's committed to being to Israel, seeing her sort of as a wife, which is exactly what the Old Testament sees her as, in the book of Hosea, for instance, and in Ezekiel chapter 14 and so on. You see this very, very clearly. He doesn't even want to get out of this covenant, but he's feeling this intense pain because she doesn't love him. But he is determined to be who he should be, whether she is or not. And that's covenant. That's covenant. And by the way, you can see the parallels. I mean, that's the way marriage is. And if you remember from Ephesians 5, and we're going to be back in there this coming Sunday, and you can see the parallels exactly. This is why God uses marriage as a picture of his relationship with his people. And it's why he says, husbands, you have to love your wives as Christ loved the church and so on. So there's this strength in what Jesus is saying, yet it's very heartbreaking. And when you get in touch with what that feels like, you're starting to get in touch with God's feelings. It's kind of odd to get in touch with God's feelings. We a lot of times think, well, I want to be in touch with God's thoughts, okay? But thoughts and feelings go together. People who think that feelings don't matter have given that, you know, they just feel that way about it, remember? And it's true. Your thoughts and your feelings go together. God has feelings. And sometimes he will let you feel them. And sometimes we don't want to feel them. But until you feel him and you see who he, then you start to get a grip on what grace is really all about. You start to get a feeling for what it means that he would love people who don't love him and who are radically disobedient to him and don't trust him and would hurt him if they could get their hands on him. And as a matter of fact, they did. So I want you to grab that feeling and hold on to it. Jesus is under threat of death from Jerusalem, his covenant city. It's his city. He's great David's greater son, and it's his covenant city. And the death threat will be carried out. Notice that in both these passages. The death threat will be carried out, and he knows it. In chapter 13, he says, I'm going to keep doing these good things, exorcisms and healings, like that's some crime. He says, I'm going to keep doing good things until you kill me. Very interesting. I'm going to keep doing good things until you kill me, he says to them, basically. And they're going to kill him, all right, because of political expediency and because of misplaced, self-reliant religion. Watch that. Political expediency, which is pressure from the culture, political expediency, the Romans. We've got to kill him because he's going to bring the Romans down on us. And secondly, self-righteousness based on human religion. Judaism had become a form of self-righteousness. And they couldn't stand the fact that Jesus said, I'll take anybody who comes to me. I'm not looking for Pharisees. I'm looking for people who will admit they're sinners. Pharisees would never admit that. And they didn't like that. They hated that. And so for these reasons, they would kill him. The death threat would be carried out, and he knew it. But, you remember in chapter 13, now, he says, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until that time, what's he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is a coming time. He's now facing his death at the hands of people he loves, which should incur horrible wrath in him. But it doesn't, amazingly. It would in all of any of us. If someone that we had poured our heart into suddenly turned on us and tried to kill us, that would make us very, very angry. If you don't believe it, it's never happened to you. That makes you very angry. But yet he doesn't have that. He's looking at these people, and then he looks beyond it to a time when he knows that he will bless them. And he quotes Psalm 118. How does that work? How does it work that people, you want to talk about breaking covenant? Do you think murdering your spouse is breaking your marriage vow? Do you think maybe that's breaking your marriage vow? I remember jokes about Christians being married for, you know, kind of too long in some cases. And they're saying, well, I would never, you know, leave. I might commit murder, but I wouldn't leave. And, you know, there's this sense that, well, I could be forgiven for killing somebody. What in the world? Do you think it's going to break your vow to kill? Yeah. And that's what's going to happen. You got to see that he's looking past the ultimate breaking of the covenant on their part. The ultimate breaking of the covenant. Killing him. Killing him. He's looking past that to a time when he intends to bless them. And he's going to turn them, and they're going to say to him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and he's going to fulfill Psalm 118, and he will have what he intended to have in the first place, which is, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And we will have, at the cost of my life, he says, what I intend. That is absolutely amazing. And you know, once you know what to look for, it's everywhere in the Bible. And it's everywhere in the words of Jesus. He was absolutely amazing about this. It's a huge shock that he should look past the crime that's going to be committed against him, right past it, and such a horrible crime. Look right past that crime to a time when he intends to bless the perpetrators of the crime. Well, in order to get a feature for that, I want to go back to Jeremiah chapter 39. Would you go back there? Jeremiah 39, arguably the first 10 verses, one of the most depressing parts of the entire Bible. So I want to go back and have another look at it. Jeremiah 39. Jeremiah 39, 1 to 10, is one of the outstanding reasons that people say, you see, that's why I don't read the Bible. Because it is terribly, terribly depressing. But you know the history because you've been here on Wednesday nights, and you know that what's going on in Jeremiah 39 is really the culmination of God's promise to Israel. He's actually keeping a promise here. I want you to see now, I want you to back away. This is, the first 10 verses are about Zedekiah, the last king of Jerusalem. And he, in a sense, personifies Israel at the time that these things take place, okay? And I want you to see now, back away from it, and see Israel as one person, a woman, the wife of Yahweh. I want you to see her that way, because that's the way he really views her in the prophets. It's not, I mean, there are individuals, we'll see that, but I want you to, when you, if you want to get the picture of what's going on, you have to see Israel at this point in time, or Judah, as one person who has a covenant relationship with Yahweh and who has so radically and horribly broken that covenant, so violently broken the covenant. Well, what is the covenant? The covenant was to be loyal to him because he had been loyal to her. Now, hold your place here. I told you we'd be looking at some passages. I want you to look at Deuteronomy 30. And you know, you really should know Deuteronomy 30, 28 through 30, actually all of these chapters. But I want you to see a central portion of the covenant that Israel took. Deuteronomy, by the way, is a series of sermons or a series of messages from Moses to the generation just going into the promised land. And they're renewing their vows to Yahweh. That's what's going on here. They're renewing their vows to Yahweh. Their previous generation had radically broken vow with Yahweh. And the Lord now renews his vows with Israel just before he takes him in under Joshua's leadership. Moses gave Deuteronomy or spoke these words just before he died. He did not go in with them. The Lord told him he wasn't going to do that. And he died in the desert, actually. But in chapter 30, verse 15, it kind of gives us a synopsis, Deuteronomy 30, 15. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you. Now notice this, in the land where you're entering to possess it. You walk with him and you will be able to stay in this land. This is his land. He wants you to have it. It's the land of blessing. But you've got to keep the covenant with him. And this is the Mosaic covenant he's talking about, Moses' covenant, or the covenant given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So he'll bless you in the land. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, because that's the way it always works. First your heart turns and then your body. First your heart goes somewhere else. Always, always, always. The actions always follow the heart. And the heart turns away and then the actions. If your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and you worship the other gods and you serve them, then I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you're crossing over to possess it. Now, once again, notice the land. You'll lose the land. You won't be able to stay there. And notice that there's a real curse for breaking covenant. When you break covenant, there's a curse involved. And that's the nature of covenant, is what you're saying is, may I be cursed if I break this. It's not just a business agreement. This is a covenant. And so when you enter into a covenant, and God enters into this covenant with the people of Israel, if they break the covenant, then there's a price to pay for that. There's pain that comes because it's a very serious covenant. He says, so I'm telling you, you will surely perish, meaning you'll perish off the land. Not that you'll cease to exist as a nation, but as you'll be driven off the property. Verse 19, and I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, said Moses, and I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. You see, the blessing of the covenant and keeping the covenant and the curse of not keeping the covenant. So you choose life. Choose life in order that you may live and your descendants. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him for, now, I don't know what it reads in verse 20 in your translation, but look very carefully. It should read, for he is your life and the length of your days. It should read, for he is your life and the length of your days. If it reads it, it should be, just scratch it out and put in he. I know that seems rather arrogant, but take my word for it, okay? It can be rendered either way. In Hebrew, some translations will render it this or it, but the grammar indicates it's referring back to the Lord. And that is crucial to understand because he's not saying the rules are your life. He's saying the Lord is your life. And you got to get that. If you don't get that, if you think the rules are your life, you'll be a Pharisee. If you know that the Lord is your life, then what you'll see him saying here is, this is a personal covenant. Yes, it's legal between you and me. It's like marriage, but it's personal. It's intimate. It's personal. And what he's saying is not the rules are your life. What he's saying is, I am your life. And if you really trust me, then doing what I say is just going to come naturally to you, which is always what is missing, say, in religion. So anyway, he says, So he is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore, now note this, to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. In other words, God's keeping a promise to you. We're in covenant, but it's a promise that started clear back with Abraham. Now hang on to that thought, because we'll get there. Now, this is a little synopsis. What he's saying is, in chapters 28-30 of Deuteronomy, what he's saying to Israel is, you and I don't just have a deal, you and I have a marriage, he says to Israel. We belong to each other. We have a covenant relationship. We have a family relationship. And really, family, like parenting and children, that is also covenant by virtue of giving birth. It produces a covenant between you. So parents are to their children. Whether their children are back or not, parents are still parents to their children, and so on. In this particular case, what he's saying is, this is a covenant relationship we have, and whether he calls Israel his son, as he does sometimes, or whether he calls Israel his wife, as he does sometimes, the same meaning is here, see? The same reality, covenant relationship. And what he's getting at is, if you violate this, there will be hell to pay. That's what he's saying. And I mean that literally. I'm not just,
oh, Pastor Rick was cussing again in the pulpit. That's why I go to church there. I never know what he's going to say.
No, I mean it very technically. Hell to pay. Because this covenant is a covenant with God. And he has literally brought them into existence out of nothing as a nation and single-handedly delivered them from the Egyptians and married them at Mount Sinai and renewed his vows on the plains of Moab before they moved into his house and he carried them across the threshold. Okay, you getting it? I want you to see it that way in narrative form. That's what's going on. And he says, I'm carrying you across the threshold, but you got to keep your vows. If you don't, you'll have to leave the home. Now that is what's going on when you get back to Jeremiah. But for 344 years, from 930 BC until 586 BC, pretty much Israel and Judah, first the north, then the south, apostatized completely and went out and had an affair with Baal. And he sees it this way. I mean, this is just the picture. Broke the vows, broke the covenant, completely broke the covenant. So what you got to see here, and when you look into Jeremiah 39, especially the first 10 verses, is that this is God keeping a promise. This is God saying, I will bring curses against you if you violate the terms of the covenant that we have. Okay? And so Zedekiah, the last king, is the one whose demise is recorded here. Now you remember it from last time. The Babylonians came in, as God said through Jeremiah the prophet and many others. They came in, they finally utterly destroyed the city. They literally leveled the city. They tore the walls down, they tore all of the homes down, they burned everything. And you know that this was not just a one-time deal. There were three attacks against the city. God gave Israel more and more chances, and she squandered them all. And under Zedekiah, this final horrible thing, I mean, you know, they completely destroy everything, and Judah is angry at God, hates what's going on, but will not repent. And the Babylonians leave the place a smoldering ruin and take pretty much everybody else that was left in the city back to Babylon with them. If you want to cross-reference 2 Chronicles 36, verses 11 to 21. 2 Chronicles 36, 11 to 21. You know, I don't know if you realize it, but it's really worth doing a study in Jeremiah 39, because did you know that the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians is recorded four times, no less than four times in the Old Testament? It's recorded here, it's recorded in 2 Chronicles, it's recorded in 2 Kings, and it's recorded at the very end of Jeremiah. And in all four places, it describes in detail how horrible the fall really was. And by the way, God's discipline is much worse than people think it is. The pain of breaking covenant with God is much worse than people think it is. And so when you get to the end of it, you think, well, then there is no hope at all. I want you to notice two things. First, Judah, has broken the Mosaic covenant horribly. And we read the covenant in Deuteronomy 30. And we can see exactly what she did. She did go to all the pagan gods, and she turned her back on God and did all these horrible things. She broke the Mosaic covenant horribly. And second thing I want you to notice is that God is keeping his covenant word by judging her. He's actually keeping a promise. He's not losing his temper. In fact, he waited a long, long time before he threw her out. But he finally comes to the end of it, and he throws her out. And so please take note that he's actually keeping a promise. And then you think, and you get to the end of that, and you think, my goodness, it's over. And that's where we ended for the last, and it was kind of depressing. Verse 10, it says, and some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave him vineyards and fields at that time. He said, you guys can stay here. But they had no protection. They had nobody to care for them. And when you read on through chapter 40 and following, you can see there's just widespread chaos, bad leadership, and so on. He leaves the place in a smoldering ruin. You'd think to yourself, that must be the end of it. Well, then that's the end. That's the end. And indeed, he had told her that if she did this, in fact, there's another place we won't even turn to it, but in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, he says, if you have people who entice you and you go worship other gods, I will never forgive that. So you get to the end of this, and if you know anything about that covenant, you think to yourself, well, that's it. She broke the covenant, he was patient, she broke the covenant, and that's the end of life. That's the end of it. But it's not. It's not. And when Jesus stood in front of Jerusalem knowing that his wife was going to kill him, he looked past it to something far more victorious than she could ever imagine. He looked past it. And you want to know something? 11 to 18 of chapter 39 of Jeremiah is a hint to how God is going to finally deal with Israel. And the hint is this. It's not over by any means. He still intends to be faithful. Believe it or not, he still intends to be faithful. And in two ways. The first thing we're going to see is in 11 to 18 right here, where he is faithful to two individual people, Jeremiah and Abimelech. And we'll see that. These guys actually trust him when no one else will, and he is continually faithful to them. But then we're going to go to another passage in Jeremiah that indicates God actually intends to be faithful even to the people who have been radically unfaithful to him. And that's amazing. But first, his individual faithfulness. Note, he kept his covenant word to those who actually did trust him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, and he said, take him and look after him. Well, that's the first time anybody's ever treated Jeremiah nicely. All of the people in Jerusalem are trying to kill him, and the kings of Israel, they don't like him. And here this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, comes in. He says to his head guy, he says, when you get in there, you'll find a little guy. He's probably locked up, and he's probably skinny, and he probably looks depressed. His name is Jeremiah. When you find him, you take care of him. We don't know why or how Nebuchadnezzar heard about this. He could easily have heard about it from people back in, because he already had a bunch of captives. They had their own community back there. There was interface between them and the Babylonians. Somebody back there in Babylon might have said, you know, word got out that Jeremiah was counseling people to do what Nebuchadnezzar said, because he was. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar heard that. Or maybe God just spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, because we know he did sometimes from the book of Daniel. Or maybe Daniel put a bug in his ear. We don't know how it happened, because Daniel was already there, and so was Ezekiel, already over there in Babylon by the time these things take place. We don't know exactly how it happened, but Nebuchadnezzar knows about Jeremiah. Now, I don't want you to see this as Nebuchadnezzar being faithful. I want you to see this as God being faithful to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had trusted him all the way through it. And now when the thing happens, Jeremiah is actually spared. At least he's spared from the Babylonian onslaught. Take him and look after him. Do nothing harmful to him. Deal with him just as he tells you. Whatever he tells you, whatever he asks for, give it to him. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along with these other guys whose names are just way out there. And they even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the courthouse, at the court of the guardhouse, and entrusted him to Gedaliah, and we'll find out more about him, to take him home. And he stayed among the people. Now, so he takes care of Jeremiah. Now, he also takes care of somebody else, but what we read in 15 to 18 about Abimelech, this is inserted here, even though the event took place a little previous to this, but the reason is because we're supposed to get a picture out of this, God's faithfulness to Jeremiah and God's faithfulness to another man who trusted him. The word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was still confined in the court of the guardhouse previously. And he said, go tell Abimelech, the Ethiopian, this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I'm about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity. And they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you, Abimelech, on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men who you dread. Now, whether we don't know who those people are. They could easily have been Jewish leaders that Abimelech was scared of. Abimelech was the guy who stood up for Jeremiah against grave consequences. He could have lost his life for standing up for Jeremiah when Jeremiah was being mistreated by Zedekiah the king. And what happens is that Abimelech actually trusts God and knows that what Jeremiah is saying is true. So he stands up and he puts his life on the line because he trusts God, basically. When you really trust the Lord and you know what the Lord has really said, well, your fat is on the fire. You will say or do whatever the Lord says is right under the circumstances, and that might make you look different or even bring you under some suspicion or some persecution. But Abimelech was the kind of guy that once he knew what God said, he was going to say it. And he did, and it worked, and Jeremiah was helped as a result of it. And this little vignette, this little snapshot of God's faithfulness to Abimelech is here so that we can see that God is faithful to the people who trust him. That's the whole point. He says, I will deliver you on that day. And then in verse 18, he says, I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty because you've trusted me. Now, that's a key phrase, is you trusted me. Something that the rest of Israel hadn't done at the time, declares the Lord. So you've got this individual faithfulness, even though you've got a world of unfaithfulness all around. And so what the Lord is saying and reminding everybody through this is, even when you are in a completely faithless culture, or even when you're surrounded by people who refuse to trust God, God will find a way to be faithful to you. He will still find a way to be faithful to you. And even if he calls you to go through hard times, which he does with Jeremiah, and there's more hard times ahead for Jeremiah. But even in the midst of that, he says, I'll still be faithful to you. Trust me, keep trusting me, even if other people don't. So the first thing you notice here is that even though Israel as a nation, as a quote-unquote unfaithful wife, is radically opposed to God and is sort of personified by the horrible King Zedekiah, and then judged because of it, still in the midst of that, there are some faithful people. And God says, I'll take care of them. They're definitely not the majority report. But here's the second thing, and this is really shocking. Here in Jeremiah, we not only notice that God is faithful to the people who trusted him at the moment, he's also already determined to be faithful to the people who had turned their backs on him. And that is an amazing reality. Turn to Jeremiah 29, go back 10 chapters to a famous passage that many of you have memorized. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11. It's just amazing because here you have people who for all intents and purposes hate God. They're listening to false prophets. They're doing only what they want to do. And yet he says, for thus says the Lord, verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, when 70 years have been completed, he knows the exact amount of time this is going to take, completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. What? What? They've broken covenant. Are you kidding me? He's already planning a reunion, even in the midst of this pain and this agony that he's feeling toward them and that they hate him and all that. And he's looking right past it. He says, yeah, no, I'm going to bring you back. I will still be faithful to you, for I know the plans that I have for you. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. What? Why? I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you're so angry at somebody and it's the right thing to be. I mean, that's a real heavy kind of anger. There's nothing quite as tasty as really righteous anger. You know, when you're really angry and you know you ought to be angry, that just adds so much flavor to it all. When you have been mistreated, horribly mistreated, completely let down, so that you just are empty on the inside. Can you imagine having so much life in you that you would look with joy past the judgment that is about to happen and say, I have a plan to bless you? Jesus said, forgive them, they know not what they do. While they were crucifying him, he was thinking and planning the blessing he was going to bring to the people that hated him. How in the world does that work? How in the world does that work? One of the central mysteries in the whole Bible is how God can say, I have determined to bless you as my covenant people, and at the same time, I cannot and will not bless disobedient people. There's an unconditional promise that he makes, and yet it's quite obvious he will not bless disobedient people. But it's also quite obvious that people are disobedient. I mean, what are you going to do? How does he do this? How does this work? Because he has a covenant with them, and they've actually broken the covenant. He can't just say, well, I've decided it doesn't matter anymore that you've broken the covenant. And remember, see Israel as one person for a minute. You can't just say, oh, well, another generation came up and they decided to... No, that doesn't get it. The nation of Israel, as one person, has violated the covenant so profoundly, so horribly. If he says it doesn't matter that you did that, then the covenant is useless. If he gives in to the people, he's not being just. If he gives up on the people, he's not being faithful. What are you going to do? What horrible thing is going to have to happen for him to fix this? Well, the key is not in the Mosaic Covenant. The key to understanding how God solves this and why it is that he can say, I plan to still be faithful to unfaithful people, is not in the Mosaic Covenant, it's in the Abrahamic Covenant, which preceded the Mosaic Covenant. It's clear back in Genesis 15. I want you to look there. Genesis 15. The reason that the Lord is not hopeless even while he's disciplining these people is because of a covenant that he makes with Abraham. And he says to Abraham, I'm going to create a nation out of you. And it's going way back when he created Israel out of nothing through Abraham and Sarah, who were nothing. And he just said, well, I'm going to do this myself. The Lord basically said, you know, you're going to do what's necessary to make babies, but I guarantee you it's going to be very plain to you and very obvious that you didn't do this. I'm going to show you that I'm going to build Israel out of nothing. And that's what he did. That's the whole story of the book of Genesis, is basically how he created the nation of Israel, not just created the earth, but the nation of Israel. And one time, here in Genesis 15, he tells Abraham that he's going to have a lot of descendants, and Abraham says, I just don't understand that. I mean, I believe you, but how's it going to be? I don't understand. And the Lord says, okay, I want you to go cut some animals in half, verses 9 to 11. Now, he cuts these animals in half, he lists them, he lays them on two sides, and we read that and we just think, what in the world does that mean? Why is he cutting animals in half and preparing a place to walk down between them? It's because that's the way they did covenants in those days. And Abraham would have understood this. He would have understood that what's going to happen is Abraham is going to walk between the broken pieces of the animals, and he's going to make a promise to the sovereign that he's dealing with. The sovereign doesn't walk between the pieces, only the subservient one does. But in the covenant, what you're doing is you're walking between the pieces and you're saying, may I be cut in half, may I be torn apart if I fail to keep this covenant. And so Abraham does all this, and he knows he's going to make a covenant with God, and he's all prepared to do that. But then, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, referring to Egypt, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. I mean, now here's the dead animals are right there. The path is open. But before anybody walks between this to make any kind of agreement or covenant, God says to Abraham, know something for certain. These things are going to take place, and I'm going to judge that nation that they serve, and afterward they're going to come out with many possessions. And as for you, you're going to go to your fathers in peace, and you're going to be buried at a good old age, hope to shout, 175. And in the fourth generation, they're going to your descendants, that you're not even sure or can be yet, but I guarantee you, this is all going to happen, says God. They're going to return back here, back to Canaan, where Abraham is at the time. And then verse 17, and it came about that when the sun had set and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Now, wait a minute. Abraham is in a trance. He's asleep. And the vision that we have here, this oven, this pulsating light and this torch is the representation of God. Now, this is the sovereign. This is God going walking between, and that he's going to walk between the pieces of the animals. And they passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river the Euphrates to the great river, and so on. And he lists all the properties that's going to be there. And he makes this covenant with Abraham. But Abraham didn't walk through it. You know, the amazing and radical thing is that Abraham did not walk through between those animals. Who did? God did. God walked through between the animals. And what that means is that God was saying, may I be torn in pieces if I violate my covenant to you. But because Abraham didn't walk through it, get this, please. But God still calls it a complete covenant. And Abraham didn't walk between the pieces. What God is also saying is, if you violate the covenant, may I be torn in pieces. And that's exactly what happened at the cross. That is what happened at the cross. The covenant was kept by God on both sides. He obeyed the covenant. He bore the curse. He gives us the righteousness. I'm not going to quote it to you. I want you to look at it. Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see it in your own Bible, and I want you to underline it, and please never forget it. Here's why God can bless disobedient people who are in covenant with him. It sounds so weird. I'm not telling you to disobey. Don't get me wrong. Look at Galatians. But you know you do. You know that even as a covenant Christian in the new covenant, you occasionally disobey the Lord. And you know the pain of guilt and the feelings that come along with that. But let me show you something. Look at verse 13 of Galatians 3. For Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What curse? The curse that God says, you'll be torn apart if you break the covenant with me. Except God says, I'll be torn apart if you break the covenant with me. That's what Christ did. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why? In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Moses? No. The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith and come into this new covenant. That's what he's saying. And that's why he can look past, even in the old covenant, he can look past the disobedience of his people to a much, much brighter day. That's why when you look through the old covenant, you see these rays of hope that keep shining, and all of them shine on Jesus. All of them shine on Christ. And Jesus knew this. This is why he wept over the city. But it says in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the pain and despised the shame. What joy? The joy of knowing that by dying and fulfilling and absorbing the curse of the law, he would ensure on our behalf that once we are part of his covenant, we are safe forever. Because to rely on our obedience would be utter hopelessness. And that's why he had joy. And that's why even at the darkest moments in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah 39, you find these bright rays of hope. It's because God really never intended to let salvation rest on human obedience, fallen human obedience. Salvation is his. Salvation is his. You know, to be a Christian in a fallen world means to live in this covenant with God. The bottom line is, life is about who you trust. It's not about you trusting you, and it's not about you trusting anything the earth has to offer. It is about trusting God radically, powerfully, way beyond any kind of confidence you could ever put in a human being. God says, you come to me and you trust me personally. And I will see to it that in this age and in the age to come, you will see my faithfulness. I will see to it, even though this age may bring with it a lot of pain and a lot of heartache and a lot of trouble, because I've endured it here in this age, and you're part of me, and you're still in this age, and I'm not telling you it's always going to be easy, and certainly it wasn't for Jeremiah, but he is saying this, I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you can trust that I have your life in the palm of my hand, and I want you to know that you're in my grace even when I discipline you. Even when it feels like it's the end of the world, even when it feels like because of things you know you've done, you've lost the land. And you think it's the end. And he says, no, if you belong to me, it's never the end. I already know my plan for you is to bless you. But Lord, how can you bless me? Look how bad I've been. Yes, that's true. You're not telling me anything I don't already know. Don't sugarcoat it. But I want you to know that I knew all of that about you when I died for you. You're a lot worse than you thought you were. But you are infinitely more loved than you ever imagined. That's amazing. That is amazing. Whenever you read judgment among the covenant people of God, you look past the judgment to God's work of salvation. Well, I had several other things to say, but I'm going to stop. I don't know where you are right now. I don't know if you've given your life to Christ, if you're just visiting here, if your kids drug you down here because they go to Awana, and you didn't want to waste the gas to go home and come back and get them, so you sat in on the Bible study. I don't know. I don't know what's going on between you and God. I don't know what areas in your life the Lord is challenging you to trust Him in the hard places, but I can tell you this. At no time ever does your security in God and your knowledge of His love toward you in Christ, if you're a Christian, at no time ever does it rely on your obedience and your ability to keep any rules. At no time ever does your salvation rely on you. It has always relied on Him, and it always will. And that's why you can live forever, and that's why Jesus said, the Father gives them to me, and I don't lose any of them. And that's why we can see that He can say, on the one hand, I have unconditional promises, and on the other hand, I don't bless disobedient people. It's because He's actually lived the obedience and given it to us freely, and then given us the grace from His unconditional promises. And you say, well, what does that do in my soul? I'll tell you what it does in your soul if you get it. If you get this, what it will do in your soul is make you want to obey Him with everything inside you. It will make you say, well, then I just want to serve the Lord. I just want to do whatever He's called me to do. What have You called me to do here, Lord? How can I be like You? Why? Because you get this. You see this grace. You see this love that He has. And when you have that, when you see that and you feel that power, far from making you disobedient or making you think, well, I can go off and sin and it won't matter, the exact opposite will happen if you really get it. And that's what Paul says in Romans. He says, shall we sin that grace might abound? Are you kidding me? What have you been drinking? Don't you understand what God has done? And when that happens and you start to live in that reality, then when you fail, and you will not feel so dejected. You'll get back up again and you will say, Lord, thank You for Your grace. I want to continue walking with You. And you will walk confidently, joyfully, even in pain, in the direction that God calls you. That is an awesome way to live. He never forgets His covenant to you. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we see that when we hated You, You loved us. When we were enemies, You died for us. We see this once we begin to crack open the truth of the gospel in the Bible from one end to the other, the whole thing shines. It just glows with this reality. That salvation is of the Lord. And it can never be by our works. It can never be because we've acted religious enough or acted spiritual enough. Father, we thank You. We stand in awe of the grace You've poured out upon us in Christ Jesus. We look at the judgments that You bring at times in discipline in our lives. And when we see that You do this in love, we are not afraid. We pray, Father, and I pray for anyone among us who feels like their life is too hard to live or somehow has lost track of how much You really love them in spite of the difficulties they're going through. I pray, Lord, that by meditating on what You've done for us and how You have single-handedly rescued us, that strength will come and peace and a decision to be more like You and less like we used to be. That we will know, Lord, Your grace in this powerful way. Please teach us. And Father, if we might ask, Help us to be a body of believers that understands this. Let us be patient and kind. Let us be forgiving people who press into righteousness and goodness because we really understand what it costs you to give us this righteousness and this goodness. And let your word penetrate our souls so deeply that others who know us would get to know you. Thank you, Father. We trust you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.